So I'd like to start with a quick survey. If you thank you. There we go. If you sent or received Christmas cards this year, do you remember any with pictures of Mary and the baby? Yeah, we've got some of those. What about with pictures of people who were sending the cards? Yeah, quite a lot of those too. What about pictures of the shepherds and or the angels? Maybe. What about pictures of wise men and maybe camels? Not so many. And what about pictures of the stable and everyone there, including the shepherds and the wise men? Anyone? No. I had a quick look through the cards we received and was interested to find only one card with the wise men on it. But they were dressed as nutcrackers, so I'm not sure it counts. Of course, most of the cards were lovely, and thank you for those of you who sent me cards, but many of them were not religious scenes at all. Now, in past years, I remember many pictures of three people in lovely clothes, maybe mounted on camels, bringing exotic-looking gifts. Those pictures were loosely based on today's gospel reading. The story of the Magi, known also as the wise men or the three kings. In the church's year, they are not actually going to reach Bethlehem until Thursday, which is the Feast of the Epiphany, 10 days after Christmas Day. So our wise men are still traveling, as indeed they should be. But did you notice in the reading that when they finally got to Bethlehem, they found Mary and the baby in a house, not in a stable? Oh, wrong way. Oh, there they are. Because Magi actually have no place in the creche, so this card is totally inaccurate. They have no place with shepherds, angels, and various critters. We usually explain that the wise men came later, that it took a while to follow the star, especially if the star first showed up the night that Jesus was actually born. But the truth is that the story of the wise men coming to the house is a totally different story from that of the shepherds coming to the stable. Although Luke and Matthew both used Mark's gospel and some other source known as Q, there is quite a lot in their gospels that is different from each other. And one of the big differences is the birth narratives, like today's gospel. It may be that by the time they were writing, there were a couple of different oral traditions, or it may be that they both wrote what they thought should have happened. Whichever it is. On Christmas, we heard the story that Luke told with angels and shepherds and a babe wrapped in bands of cloth laid in a manger. And today we hear Matthew's version. In Matthew, the baby is heralded as the Messiah, not by angels, but by Herod himself. The Magi show up in Jerusalem and ask where the baby is to be born, who is to be the king of the Jews. And Herod, who considers himself to be the king of the Jews, doesn't know. There is no baby in his palace. So he asks the religious leaders. He asks them where the Messiah, the Christ, is to be born. So here within the story, it is Herod who makes the connection between the baby and the Messiah. And as you know, he is not pleased. What a contrast with Luke's story. There it was the common folk, people on the edge of society, who first proclaimed Jesus as Christ. But here, it is the ruler and the highest ranks in society. We heard that King Herod was frightened and all of Jerusalem with him. That's like saying that all of Washington, D.C. is worried. Of course, it's an exaggeration. But Matthew is telling us what a big deal this was. Not only was Herod personally frightened, but the whole of the ruling class was threatened. This is not a sweet apolitical story about foreigners in lovely clothes bringing exotic gifts. This is highly political. The birth of this baby, the birth of the Messiah, threatened everything that Herod and his court stood for. So much so that Herod plotted to kill the child, and when he was thwarted by the Magi's decision not to report back to him, he went ahead and had all the little boys in that town killed. Fortunately, Joseph was warned in the dream and he took his family away before the soldiers came. There are echoes here of Pharaoh decreeing that all Israelite boys should be killed at birth. But Moses was saved, as in this picture. In the big picture of Christian scripture, Moses we can see as a forerunner for the Christ. He was saved from untimely death. He became an Egyptian prince, then a fugitive, and made his living as a shepherd before he was called to bring the people out of Egypt. The story of the Exodus is, of course, the founding narrative of the Hebrew people, and it continues to be our spiritual narrative, that we have been brought out of bondage into sin, into the light of the new creation. And it seems that Matthew may be intentionally but subtly placing Jesus in the spiritual heritage of Moses. And just in case we don't get it, we are told that after the Magi left, Joseph took Jesus and Mary to Egypt for safety. So by the end of his birth narrative, Matthew has deftly told us that Jesus is a threat to secular authority, just as Moses was a threat to Pharaoh. Yet Moses was ultimately successful in freeing his people, just as Jesus will be. Herod's attempt to kill Jesus comes full circle in the crucifixion, where Jesus is brutally killed by the Romans acting together with one of Herod's sons. And this is a picture of Pilate and Herod shaking hands on the deal. Jesus is killed because he is a threat to the system of power and oppression. But remember, Moses brought the people out of bondage. Jesus too is the savior who brings his people, us, out of Egypt. We, the people of God, are the ones who are led out of bondage. The first reading this morning was taken from Jeremiah as he prophesied to people being taken into exile that there would be a return. God promised, "I am going to bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will let them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble." That is God's promise. It's as true now as it was then. Exile happens, but God promises return, not just for the young and fit, but for all kinds of people. We are constantly having experiences of exile and loss. We are also constantly being led out of exile and loss into the promised land, where we can live every moment aware of the presence of God. It may feel like we're on a hamster wheel of exile and return, but there is forward movement, and that is our hope. Jesus disrupts business as usual. Jesus creates disturbance. Every time we experience an epiphany in our lives, Jerusalem becomes frightened and starts to fight back, trying to kill every sign of new life. But Jesus always wins. We are the people of resurrection. We are the ones who know that God's love never dies. The remnant of the people will return, yes, weeping, but also with joy. And as the people who know exile and also return, who follow the Christ who disrupts Jerusalem, we get to fight oppression with courage, knowing that life always conquers, love always wins. You don't need me to remind you that those of us sitting here are privileged. Yes, we can identify with the shepherds, but we are also the well-educated, the astronomers and the astrologers. We are the people of Jerusalem whose lives are disrupted by the Christ child rising within us and among us as the new light. We don't want disruption. We want everything to stay comfortably predictable. But our God is a God who breaks into business as usual. Our God is the God who brings both discomfort and peace. The trick is to live with both. To find the peace of God's unconditional love in the disruption of our lives, because it is the Christ who brings both peace and the Christ who brings disruption.